All right, let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Let's read those together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if I had my druthers, I think we'd stop right there today, because in those two verses, there's enough for us to spend a whole Sunday morning. I would actually argue I could see three different sermons in these two verses right here. There is so much, and sometimes as we read through the Bible, and as we're going through, we stumble on these verses that seem to have these deep and profound truths in them, and it's like one after another, after another, after another, and that's exactly what we have here. So we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning just looking at these first two verses, but we're not going to stop there, even though I'm tempted to. We're going to go all the way through to verse 11. Now, the beauty of engaging in a slightly larger text, like often we do week after week here, is that we get to see the larger part of the context of Scripture. We don't take just one or two verses or ideas and hold on to those and kind of cherry-pick those out and decide that's what we're going to build our theology and our doctrine around. We are forced to look at those truths, as deep and beautiful and as mysterious as they are, in light of a larger piece of Scripture. And so we are forced to wrestle with these things as we put them back into context. We aren't allowed to take something and run off with it. But first, we have to take our time to tackle the ideas in these first two verses. So verse 1 starts out with the word therefore. Now again, every time we see the word therefore, if a chapter starts off with therefore, you probably need to go back a chapter and read what it says before that. Because what it's pointing at is because of what we've seen, then this, right? Reminding us that what we're reading is a result of what we just read. Again, chapter 11, and that's why I wanted to go through it a little bit before we started. But chapter 11 being the definition and examples of faith in God. Now, he says, because of this cloud of witnesses, people who have gone before and have built an example for us, because of this example, we must let go of every weight and sin which clings so closely. So he's saying that we need to let go, we need to shed the weights, the baggage of our sin, the baggage of the cares of the world that we're holding on to, the things that are clinging to us and slowing us down. And why? Why do we need to let go of those things? He says it right after it. Because he says, we are in a race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So in the New Testament, time after time, we see the Christian life portrayed as a race. Foot races in ancient Greece and Rome were a huge part of the culture. It was a very big part of their whole culture. Athletes were runners. Athletes were trained, honored, and given large gifts for winning races. They were also given gifts for competing. They were held high. They were esteemed. So since racing is such a large part of the culture to which they're writing, biblical writers will often use these pictures of a rider to show us what the Christian spiritual life is going to be like. But most of these races here, to look at it, are not short little stints or sprints. They are long. They are endurance races. The writer of Hebrews says to run with endurance. This isn't a short race. This is a long one. But if we're going to be able to run with endurance, we're going to have to lay aside all of these weights, all of the sins which cling to us and slow us down and ultimately stop us from reaching the finish line. This is just one of the many reminders for us that the Christian life is one of constant and perpetual shedding of weight. It's a perpetual shedding of our desires and sins that turn our attention from the goal. It's a life of constant repentance. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote in the very first of his 95 theses, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So in other words, we are never done with this act of repentance if we are to endure. We're constantly finding new weight to shed. We're constantly finding new sin in our lives to get rid of. We're constantly finding what's holding us down from being able to endure. Now, the idea of this great cloud of witnesses and of this great endurance race set before us is daunting. And it should be. I think that is actually the idea here. This long list of people who did greater things than you or I ever will, this endurance race of the Christian life before us, is actually designed by God to be too much for us. We'll never achieve this kind of greatness on our own, and deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, we know it. What this does is it draws us to something outside of ourselves. It causes us to rely on something greater, even for our own faith. That's why the author of Hebrews immediately follows this with the directive for us to look to Jesus. Not only to look to him as our goal, but also as the very creator of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith, as our translation says, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So this is where the text means a lot for me personally, because I know this to be true. I have experienced this to be true. Faith is gifted by God. I remember when I really came back to faith as an adult, after having spent many years away, rebelling from God, as I've shared before, as hard as I could. But I remember coming back and starting to reason through these things, and I got to a point where I could say, I believe that there must be a God. I reasoned and believed that he was a loving God. And I could reason and believe that what I was reading in my Bible not only was the best explanation of existence that I could find, but it was also an answer to the problems of existence that I was finding. I reasoned and believed all these things, but I was still missing something. I could believe all day long, but I knew something wasn't there. I didn't have this faith. Deep down, I knew that this faith that Hebrews talks about people who did all these great things, who sacrificed, who gave up, who went the extra mile, who gave up things that were rightfully theirs, I didn't have that kind of faith. I couldn't find it either. All the reason and logic that I could use only got me so far. It only got me to a point of belief, but not faith. I remember reading this verse, and it clicked. At that time, I had a King James Version of the Bible, because I thought that was the only real one that was available. So I had a King James Version of the Bible. But in this specific verse, what it says is that Jesus was the author and finisher of our faith. We had some semblance of faith, but it didn't go all the way. It needed to be completed. What struck me was that I knew I didn't have this faith, but this verse said that he was the one that actually finishes that faith for me. And so that's what I prayed. And I remember praying, God, I know that you're there, but I don't have any faith in you. Please give me faith. And I received it. Faith, any faith, whether it be faith to move mountains or saving faith or faith to make a small decision, is not something that we get to muster up on our own. It's something that we have to be helped to come to. I asked for it and received it, and I'll never forget that realization that it wasn't all within me. I had come to a point, but I needed to ask God for help to even have faith in him. The Apostle Paul explains in the book of Ephesians that it is the grace of God that saves us through faith. And I held on to that verse for a long time, and I always forgot to finish that verse. What it says right after that, what it says through faith, what it says is, and this faith is a gift of God. In other words, I don't have faith to offer God. He has faith and grace to give me. Jesus, the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith, is our only hope. He himself becomes the giver of our faith. And the great endurance for the race that we have to run comes not from within, it comes from without. But not only does this scripture in verse 2 give us our source of strength, our source of endurance, our source of faith, it shares with us the very motivation of Christ. Look back at verse 2 in your Bibles with me. It says this. It says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him. What exactly is the joy set before Jesus before he's to endure the cross? Before he's to go to his torturous death? What is the joy that's set before him? I've always interpreted this in my past as the joy of being reunited with his Father and brought to glory. After all, there couldn't be, in my mind, a greater joy than that, being reunited with the Father. We might think that Jesus is enduring because of the joy of heaven, of being reunited with his Father, of being exalted to glory. In fact, the text does say next that he is seated at the right hand of God now. But that can't be it. That can't be all. It must be some of it, but it can't be everything. And I'm only saying that because Scripture tells us that he already had glory. He was already God from God. If Jesus turned away from the cross, he wouldn't cease to be God. He was God for eternity past. He's not looking forward to the joy of what he already owns. There is something else that is his joy. There's something else that Jesus desired more than his own exaltation to glory. If Jesus endures past the cross, he sees his people forgiven. It will be finished. Arguably, he already had glory, but he had not yet purchased his people. He had not yet spilled his blood for you. So to answer the question, what is the joy set before him? The answer is you. Now this opens up for us something quite amazing that's going on in the heart of Jesus. This kind of gives us a glimpse into what he actually desires and wants. It helps us to understand his heart, understand his motivations. This shows us that his delight, his joy, is increased by forgiving your sins. Now let's reflect on that for a moment, because if I'm honest, that's not the way that I ever really picture this happening. You see, when I mess up, when I sin, and it happens a lot, I can quite easily picture God forgiving me, because that's what my faith is founded upon. I believe in a forgiving and merciful God, but I do not easily picture God delighting in doing so. I don't picture his joy being fulfilled by forgiving me yet again of the same sin he did before. God's joy increasing in forgiving me of sin. Not in any way does it ever say that he delights in our sin, but he is pleased. He delights in applying his blood to my account. He delights in our turning away from sin. That's what repentance means, to turn away from our sin. As a human, I think in terms of human forgiveness. And that's not the way it works for you or I. If we're honest, we do not delight in forgiving people who are not worthy of being forgiven. We delight in vengeance. We delight in justice. But we don't naturally delight in forgiving someone who doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But think of that story that Jesus told us of the prodigal son. Jesus is teaching us something, right? When the son returns, what happens? Not only has the father been waiting, I've been looking far off in the distance for him, but what does he do? He runs to him. He grabs him in his arms. He doesn't even let him speak. He grabs him and picks him up, and he throws the biggest party that he can. He rejoices in the reunion, and he rejoices in showing mercy. He doesn't begrudgingly allow him to come back. It's the heart of God that Jesus is actually explaining to us in that story. We tend to think that maybe he could delight in our conversion, right? We tend to think that our first coming back to him, our first repenting, God could delight in that maybe. But we tend to think in terms that he forgives us begrudgingly after that, or that at some point, God grows tired of you. That is simply not what Jesus communicates to us about his attitude toward us. Thomas Goodwin, an English theologian from the mid-1600s, he says this. He wrote, "His own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy. In pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth under all their infirmities." See, Jesus identifies with us in our distress and rejoices in applying forgiveness toward us because that was the whole point of the cross. And he's brought joy and glory when he shows us forgiveness. Verse 2 ends by mentioning that he is seated at the right hand of God after the resurrection. Now, this, I don't think, is to just remind us of his status and glory, although it is. But it's also to remind us that he is in the place of mediation between heaven and earth. He has become the priest to end all priests. Hebrews mentions this several times, starting in verse 3 of chapter number 1. It says, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The point is that after he atoned for us, he sits in position of an advocate for us. So if we miss out on this idea, if we miss out on this, we miss out on one of the greatest comforts for the Christian life. It's not that just God is done with you at your repentance and initial conversion. He's an active God that is actively with you every day as you rebel against him. And he rejoices. His joy is when you turn back from that on a regular basis. I'll say it again. God is not tired of you. And he won't grow tired of you. Christ not only atones, but he never tires of doing so. The sin that we offer him is exactly the reason that he came to atone for us. And his mercy does not dry up. Because Jesus being God from God is an infinite sacrifice. And an infinite sacrifice means an infinite atonement. Because we have such infinite forgiveness, because we have such a great salvation, we can endure. It is Jesus himself who sets aside the weights and the sins with us. We're not left alone because he is an active God, an active player in the endurance race. So many big ideas there in those first two verses? Well, let's continue to look at our context together and help to apply these things to life. And ultimately answer the question, why do we have to run this endurance race? Right? Why can't God just make this easier and pull us out now? Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The idea of God disciplining us is one that is really hard to swallow by modern day standards. And partly that's because today in our society, in our culture, we have such a low view of what discipline is, and an even lower view of what fatherhood is. We as a culture have set the standards for fatherhood and parenting so incredibly low that we may not even have a good reference point for this. When we talk about a good father, it doesn't make sense to many people. That's a whole other sermon itself, but regardless of what we have personally experienced, or maybe what we've personally failed at doing, we know in our hearts, deep down, what a good father is and what that should look like. The idea of discipline that we seem to go to right away is that of punishment, which is arguably just a small portion of what discipline is. What the text is talking about here is the training, that's the word that it uses, of the Christian, which includes punishment, but also teaching, reproving, showing the right way, helping the student or the child learn through experience. We are all lumps of clay that God is turning into beautiful sculptures. Now that takes molding, forming, and sometimes chiseling as well. But God knows exactly what things need to be chiseled away in each of us. That is his discipline. He's making us into something beautiful. And we need to not lose sight of that. The quote here in the text is from the Old Testament, and it's found in Proverbs 3:11 and verse 12. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." The idea is that what we are going through should not be allowed to make us weary, but we should strive instead to find encouragement in it. The things that we are going through, the good and the bad, are all things that a loving father is giving us to help us grow in his family. These are things that he is using to make us better. The encouragement here is found in being a part of the family. He says God is treating you as sons. If you were not in the family, the struggles of life would simply be hopeless. But as a son or a daughter of the king, our struggles have purpose. They are set there to make us better. Now, just like Jim mentioned last week at the beginning of his sermon, we, collectively, are all tired. We're tired of dealing with the COVID pandemic. We're tired of dealing with and figuring out restrictions on what we can do and what we should do. We're tired of making decisions on whether or not to wear a mask or whether or not to vaccinate. And as I meet with people and look at our church family, I feel it. We are growing weary. And I have to admit that last week, as COVID finally hit our family, my wife and I were just spent. We didn't have the energy to deal with it. Life is hard enough right now without having to worry about figuring out what's the right thing to do in regards to sickness. Do you lock your kid up in their room and make them wear a mask to come out and use the bathroom? What do you do with the rest of the family? When do you quarantine? Where are you allowed to go? Where are you not allowed to go? Should I stay home from church even if I'm not required to? At the end of figuring out all these questions and applying them to our family, it was just exhausting. And at the end of figuring out all these questions and applying them, you still have the reality of a real sickness, of someone in your family who's actually sick and needs care and needs to be watched for, taken care of. I'm preaching to the choir here because I know that many of you have gone through the same thing or are going through the same thing. We just reach a point of being exhausted, of being weary. Here's the danger in this. And I want to be careful here. Because the devil likes to strike us when we're low. You have a real enemy. I've said that before and I'll say it again. You have a real enemy. And he likes to attack us when we're at our lowest. And if you are weary, we have to beware. The danger for us, one of the dangers, but the danger for us is that in our weariness, we start to show our selfishness. It starts to bring it to the surface. Because as soon as we're weary, we start asking questions like, why me? Why us? Why do we have to do this? Haven't we been through enough already? Couldn't we just get this over? We have the answer to that. And it's right here in the text. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says the answer to that why me question. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Back to this picture of the endurance race that the writer gives us. Having to endure all of this is part of our being trained and disciplined for something greater. He continues in verse 7. It says, God is treating you as sons, which is meant to remind us again, we are in the family. These trials and struggles, however small, however great they may be, are proof to us of our membership in the family. Now you may say, what about those who aren't in the family of God and going through these same things? We all go through many of the same trials and struggles in this world. But what the text is saying to us is that if you are a son or daughter, if you're in the family of God, then these things are going to make you better. That's simply not the promise to an unbeliever. But going through these things, enduring these things, is going to mold you into a better person. It's been said 100 times before. It's kind of cheesy, but it's still some of the best advice that I ever had. When I was younger and I was going through something and someone counseled me, they said, this is either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. You heard that one? I've heard it too many times. But it's important for us to understand, this is going to either make you bitter or this is going to make you better. Now listen carefully because we want to be very careful and intentional with our words here. What the Bible is saying is not that it is up to you to make yourself better. That's Buddhism. That's Islam. That's, you name the religion. You need to make yourself better. That's not what the gospel says. What the Bible is saying here is that we must endure, we must rely, lean on Jesus. We must consider him the power outside of ourselves. And in that process, enduring while we lean on him, we will become better. But if we instead choose to rely on ourselves, to find a power within and overcome based on our own good works or merit, we will end up bitter. Now, if you doubt that, I would just challenge you to take a look at the world around you right now. Is the world growing better, or is it becoming more and more bitter? In our struggles and our trials, we accept them joyfully as discipline when we, look back to verse 3 with me, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have a God, a Savior, a friend, a Father who endured so that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. God doesn't ask more of us than he's willing to do for us and go through with us. That phrase, consider him, is an ongoing consideration. It could actually be translated contemplation. We engage our difficulties while we contemplate his. And like the text says in verse 11, it says, this act of considering him and enduring will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It will make you better. Which leads us right into our last section together in the text, verse 12. I love the images it uses here. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We wrap up this little section with a word of application from the writer of Hebrews. Here in this little chunk of scripture, we're given five, that I count, specific things that we should do because of what we learned about God's character, his heart towards us, and our need to accept his loving discipline. Five action points. First, we're told to not give in to our weariness. He says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, which is actually in a common terminology for Jewish people of that day. They would actually have heard this phrase before. What it means is don't give in to despondency. Don't give in to your weariness. Yes, we're growing weary, but don't give in to it. We continue to trek along the path set before us, not giving way to our tiredness. We should also note here that he's talking about images of the body. Right? In the New Testament, the picture of the human body is always allegorical for the church. And I think he's also doing that here. Even though this, what we just read, is personally applicable, it's also a directive for life in the church. If the body has members, if there are those of us who are or who have drooping hands or weak knees, We are not called to abandon them and leave them behind as we contemplate our own lives. We are called to make a straight path so that they may not stumble. So those who are injured might have the opportunity to heal. That's what verse 13 is saying to us. Make a straight path for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, so those members of the body alongside of you may not become more injured, you are called to protect them. So that those members of the body might not be ruined. The second thing it says here is for us to strive for peace and holiness. And that's very intentional. It uses those words together. We are supposed to be peacemakers, not those who start fights or those who provoke others to anger. But we are not called to just go for peace at all costs. We seek peace and holiness together. We do not abandon truth or righteousness in order to make peace with others. That's not our calling. And that ties in with our attitudes to others in the church. If we are to be making peace with others, we do it in a way that makes a straight path for others, not causing them to stumble and fall. We are part of the same family. We're part of the same body. We seek the holiness of others as well as ourselves. When was the last time that you were concerned with the holiness of someone else in your church? That was convicting for me. We seek the holiness of others as well as ourselves. The third thing it points out, it says, third, we seek that all would walk in the grace of God. We don't want others to fail to obtain grace. In churches, many of those who come may be willing to say they believe, but lack true faith. Much like I felt when I came back to faith, like I described earlier. Belief and showing up to church or a community group doesn't equal faith. The call to us here is to not only make sure we are walking in the grace of God through faith, but to look out for each other, to encourage each other to walk in grace. See, God uses community. God uses community. He uses the church to exhort and rebuke those who may be in this situation. Now, I would argue that if you are living a life that goes through the motions of Christianity, but doesn't show the fruit of faith, you are in the greatest danger of all. But it's our job within the family to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to hold each other accountable, and sometimes that's uncomfortable. The fourth thing is not to allow the root of bitterness to grow. Now, that's an easy one to just kind of go past and not really think about very much. But the root of bitterness actually has quotes around it. It's referring to something else. So what is it referring to? I think it's worth us taking a moment to look. What is he quoting? He's quoting Deuteronomy 29, what we read at the beginning of the sermon this morning, when it says in Deuteronomy 29, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." It's not talking about a bitter person. It's talking about idol worship, or in our day, bad beliefs, false doctrine, things that draw us away from God. Verse 19 says, "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike." We've already been warned against unfaithfulness, but here this warning is to remind us that those who choose to go their own way can lead to the sweeping away of others. like it says in the text, the sweeping away of moist and dry alike, or, like in the church, causing others to stumble in their faith. Now, that could be a lot of things. That could mean a lot of things, right? It could be a false doctrine or a bad belief, an action that comes from a stubborn or a selfish heart. But the danger here, although it may be sneaky at first, whatever this root of bitterness is, it shows itself in its fruit. It's given away by its fruit. It yields a poisonous and bitter fruit. The fruit of our own bad ideas and selfishness are only revealed in close community when we stick with each other. It takes time. But as we yield fruit, things come to light. In living our lives within the community, open and unhidden, our call to stop that root from growing means that we must take action sometimes, which when it comes down to it is what you really do if you actually love someone, right? The call is to love each other. The fifth thing that the text says right here is that to see to it that no one pulls an Esau. Esau is an interesting one to use here. It seems odd that the writer puts sexual immorality right next to the story of Esau, because that's not what happened in the story of Esau. But the writer does tell us what does happen in the story of Esau. Right? Esau gave up on what? His inheritance. He gave up on the promise for what? A temporary, immediate physical need or desire. He chose immediate gratification over long-term faithfulness and long-term reward. In light of that, sexual immorality and a host of other unholy choices make a lot more sense. Our call, then, is to remind each other that long-term faithfulness brings a greater and more permanent reward. But we need to be reminding each other of this, of what our goal is, why we endure. We call on each other to strive for holiness because it's far greater than any temporary reward. So in this last little piece, in this last little bit to review, because of the heavenly reality of sonship in your personal lives, right, we are called to watch out for the family. Notice this is not pointed at all at leaders or elders. This is only a communal working out of sonship because we are in the family. And because we're in the family, we lift each other's drooping hands. We encourage each other. We strive for the mix of peace and holiness. We encourage the faithless to be faithful by pointing them to Christ. We don't allow bitter fruit and false doctrine, bad beliefs, bad actions to grow and take root in each other's lives. We don't let anyone pull an Esau. Giving up on blessings in trade for temporary wants and immediate desires. Well, that's a lot to do. Like I started saying at the beginning, that looking at the greats of faith, that by looking at the discipline of God and the call for us to live out the faithful life, holy and blameless as the family of God, we should rightfully feel like we're scaling an impossible cliff of holiness. God calls us to something that we need to rely on Him to accomplish. But God doesn't lower the requirements of holiness and a faithful life in order to make it achievable for us. Instead, He reminds us to consider Him who endured. The Christian life and the way to God is overwhelming if we look at the entirety of what is required. But the call for us is to not be overwhelmed, but to consider Him and to remember the fulfillment of all these things in Christ. Remember, Jesus did this work for us. And a faithful Christian takes each day one step at a time, knowing that God is going to have to help them to shed the weight of sin, leaning on and trusting Christ to fill our weaknesses and make our faith whole. We know that we're not good enough on our own, but we know the one who delights and takes joy in making us whole. He delights and takes joy in our repentance. And his purpose in suffering was to purchase us and claim us for our own. And the call this morning is for us to consider him. And that's what we do when we come together in worship. As a family, we consider him together. When we take communion together, we consider, we contemplate, we think about the body that was broken for us. We consider, we think about, we contemplate the blood that was poured out for us. For what? For the joy set before him. And so for the joy that's set before us, we continue in steadfast worship and living a faithful life. So when we come forward for communion, we come in repentance, we come in need, but when we partake together, it is not a sad thing, it is a joyful thing, it is a feast together because of the joy set before us. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the beauty of your scripture, for the beauty of what you say to us about your heart. We're thankful that you are a God that is not growing tired of us. But we are growing tired. We need to rely on you even more. Lord, I pray that as this body of believers is gathered together this morning, as we partake in communion together, as we lift our voices together, as we worship you, that you would fill our weaknesses, that you would perfect our faith, that you would cause us to support each other. Lord, help us to make the path straight, so that none of us is put out of joint. Lord, we rely on you. We rely on Jesus. Help us to do so more and more each day. It's in his name that we pray, and for his glory alone. Amen.